Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest.
Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is God's word.
Let me begin by asking a question. How much of life do you think is spent trying to be somebody, to accomplish something, to be accepted, recognized by others, to achieve some level of success in life? And, you know, each of these things have to do with what we call status. And our culture is hardwired us to really value ourselves and one another based on this. And if you don't agree with that, or you just need some proof, then just you can get out your phone even right now and just scroll through social media and you begin to sense maybe this is the case. The further up that you sense you are by comparing yourself with others in the social strata on that ladder, it's like an elixir. It feels great, but watch out. You know, as you begin to slip down a little bit more, then it can go very dark quickly. Regardless, anxiety hovers. In his book, Status Anxiety, Alain de Botton said, "Status anxiety possesses an exceptional capacity to inspire sorrow." Can you feel that? But what if that's not what life is really about? What if there is an alternative vision for life, a way that's more refreshing, a way that is actually more effective at gauging a person's worth? How do we see more clearly into that kind of a vision? So we're in the middle of a series to start the new year called The Eyes of Faith. It's the middle section of the New Testament book of Mark that is bookended by the healings of two blind individuals. In the middle, it's Jesus teaching about what it means to be a follower of him. And over again, in spite of the fact that he's teaching his disciples exactly what it means, they reveal themselves to be pretty spiritually blind. Today, their blindness manifests itself shockingly in an obsession for status in life. And by seeing their negative example through Jesus' teaching, helps us to see more clearly and helps us to deal with the status anxiety that we face and the sorrow that it inspires. Let's think about it this way. First of all, a jarring juxtaposition. Secondly, an upside down dynamic. And finally, a parable to ponder. So first of all, a jarring juxtaposition. There are two things placed side by side that doesn't take much to just look at it and realize that it's very, very jarring. So Jesus had been traveling from the far north on his way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. And so he's still in the north in an area called Galilee. And it says that he went from teaching a large crowd to wanting to teach in private. It says Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And even right here, it's just a small place to pause and say, you get a hint of how a Christian is formed with this. Christians are formed by yielding to Jesus as their teacher, their life teacher, coming near to him in private and allowing his teaching to shape them. And while the New Testament is full of Jesus' teaching, in this middle section of Mark, we get a very clear understanding of what was absolutely central to Jesus. He said to them in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And the wording here in Greek makes it very clear that this was something he kept coming back to, that it was a relentless centering device for his teaching. So what does it mean to see more clearly? It's like putting on the lenses of Jesus' life, death specifically, and his resurrection. I've gotten to that stage in life where I still kid myself when I go to a restaurant that I don't need readers to look at the menu. And then I just get seething at these restaurants that use, you know, like a 9-point font on their menus. Come on, this is ageism at work here. Spiritually, it's the same thing. We like to assume that we know how to navigate life, but Jesus is begging us to put on our gospel readers, to see that the way that we're going to approach life most clearly and thoughtfully is by seeing it through the lens of his death and resurrection. And yet, so it tells us in verse 32, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. You know, fear, I think, is one of the things that we see over and over again in the Gospels. It is a visual obstruction like none other. And yet, these who were closest to him were fearful about even asking him about it. And you might think, you know, the old adage, well, isn't it better to keep your mouth closed in such a moment like this, as opposed to opening your mouth, as Peter often did, and removing all doubt of ignorance at that point? Well, that's really what ended up happening, though they didn't intend it probably. Because what happens next, and this is the jarring juxtaposition, is Jesus catches them arguing with one another. It says that they were arguing about who was the greatest. And so Jesus, knowing this, he plays around with them a little bit and says, you know, what were you arguing about back there on the road? And it says, once again, they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus, my mission is to set my face toward Jerusalem, and I'm going to go there and be rejected and suffer and die. The disciples, hey, I'm better than you. Which one's the best? It is jarring. And it's in this jarring juxtaposition that I think it tells us a lot about even what it means to be clear-eyed as a follower of Jesus. Because if you this morning aren't, let's say you're not convinced about what you believe, or you know you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, one of the most off-putting things, isn't it true, nauseating even, are Christians who are so arrogantly confident about everything that they believe. That kind of surety can be a blinding influence in your own life spiritually. But what this teaches us is even believers who are very close to Jesus, they were as close literally to Jesus as one could get, couldn't have been further away from him spiritually. It's a warning to us. But there's a lot of hope here as well. Just in this picture that we have before us, Jesus talking about his death. Herodotus, who was a historian in 5th century BC Greece, said there was a custom toward the end of Egyptian feasts where the revelers were at their most exuberant. The party was hitting all cylinders, and servants would be instructed to march through the feast around the tables carrying on stretchers skeletons. And you're talking about throwing a wet blanket on a wild time. But I imagine for plenty of the people, it had its intended effect. Because as they're just sky high in that moment, having to come face to face with their mortality might have had literally and psychologically some kind of sobering effect in them. Because they're going, ah, maybe this isn't what life is all about. Maybe their own version of what the author of Ecclesiastes says as he surveyed life, building life around all the things that life can afford, vanity of vanities. It's all meaningless. And so I think reflecting on our death has that ability to rescue us from an empty life. And that's true in ancient Egyptian feasts, but Jesus doesn't leave it there, of course. He doesn't just say, I'm going to suffer and die. You need to be thinking about my death. He's not being morose here. Because he says, on the third day, I will rise again. Because it was never a hard stop for Jesus about death. It was death with a real purpose. We'll get to that a little bit later. But the life, the world beyond death. Because this is where the hope really is. That the value system this world uses is locked into this world. But what if this world were just a little portion of the span of true time? What if there were another world beyond this world? Jesus says, I've gone beyond this world into that world. And the value system there is radically different, refreshingly so. It'll turn your world upside down. Let's look at that next. So first, a jarring juxtaposition. Secondly, an upside down dynamic. So how did Jesus approach rescuing his disciples from this self-absorption? They're in the middle of this argument about who's the greatest. What he didn't do is he didn't come in and just try to tweak their basic assumptions. He turned them on their head. It says in verse 35, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. He radically overturned their cultural assumptions here. This is a competitive person's nightmare, isn't it? Are you competitive? Years ago, a staff team that I was on had someone come in to do some team building. They had us each take this diagnostic tool called Strength Finders. Have you ever heard of this before? And the idea is that we each have strengths, and we should be aware of those strengths and lean into those strengths. I was pretty excited about this. I took the diagnostic. I get the report back in front of the entire staff team. What's Leo's greatest strength? Competition. That I seem to be driven by competitiveness, by the zero-sum game win-lose. And that's one thing, you know, when you're on a tennis court. But when you're in a marriage, when you're in a tense situation at work, does it need to be that way? Jesus is saying, this may be a strength, but it's also your Achilles heel. And you say, okay, but I'm not really competitive. Well, but not so fast, because notice what he said here when he said, anyone who wants to be first. Want is a word of desires. You might be able to curb your behaviors for most people, but every single one of us, our heart is like this witch's brew. It's a cauldron of all sorts of desires and wants, and those manifest themselves in our relationships. And so what Jesus is saying is becoming a healthy person is knowing how to take an inventory of those desires, those wants down deep, and then become aware of them when in the heat of the moment, they begin to manifest themselves. So, you know, maybe you're late for an appointment, you're on 59, headed to the 610 interchange, and oh my gosh, it's backed up seemingly for miles. What are you gonna do? Well, you know, what you do, you just keep in the lane to the left until you get right up before the cutoff. And then, oh, I forgot. And you put yourself first as opposed to last. But of course, it's a lot more complicated than that in the world of human relationships. Because at the heart of this competitiveness is really comparing ourselves to others. Jesus is saying the cure for this is when you feel that impulse to compare yourself to others, to pivot and intentionally place yourself in a position of serving that individual. So what does it look like as you take inventory of this? Do you need to be right? when tension develops in a relationship, do you need to be right? What Jesus is saying here is that desire can be curbed only if you do the opposite. If you determine at that very moment where you know you're being misunderstood, where you know that you're right, of resisting that and placing yourself in the last position of voluntarily yielding. Maybe it means instead of trying to prove your case, you're going to be an active listener. You're going to enter in an empathy. And you're not going to have to get the last word. You're going to give that person the last word and even look for ways beyond that to serve the individual. See, it's pausing our desire to win and serving that person at the very point where it's most difficult. And maybe at work, it's that person that grades on you, that's always, you know, trying to butter up to the boss, is trying to get ahead at the cost of others, instead of rolling your eyes at them behind their back when others see, instead of gossiping about them, instead of just despising them. What if you actually looked for a way to enter in and be their friend and help them? See, the more you think about this kind of thing, it's unbelievably difficult. And I know some of you might be saying, look, if you follow this principle down in all contexts, this is psychologically destructive. Okay, so, you know, this is a disclaimer alert at this point, because obviously, hear me clearly, there are certain relationships, certain situations where the brave and healthy thing to do is to establish boundaries and to not cross those boundaries. If need be, to completely distance yourself from someone. But let's be real. Those are exceptional. Those are not normative. We're talking about the nitty-gritty of life where in most situations, in most relationships, when tension rises, our fears, our wants take us to places that Jesus is saying, don't place yourself up on the ladder. Move yourself intentionally down to a position of serving. So that if you begin to really process this, and this week I hope that each of us do, in the most difficult of situations, you say, this is not only challenging, it's utterly impossible. And maybe that's part of what Jesus had in mind here. Maybe he didn't want following him to be simply something that we could manage along the way throughout life, but that we would come to the end of ourselves and say, as Jesus himself said in the book of John, apart from me, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. That we need him and his power to do this. Do you ever have a song that will get in your head and you can't shake it even when you know, don't want it to stay there? As I was working on this sermon over the last week or so and thinking and reflecting on this, you know, upside down dynamic that Jesus introduced, I could not get the Diana Ross song out of my head. And it's a wonderful song, but I'm like, come on, I'm trying to focus on Jesus stuff here, you know. But then I thought, you know, maybe there's sort of the gospel according to Diana here, that there's more than meets the eye. Upside down, you turn me inside out, you give to me the love that I need. Now, I know this sounds ridiculous at first glance, but Jesus' teaching has the power to turn us upside down only if it works itself inside out within us, and only if the power that we're drawing upon is his love. Otherwise, we will either get burned out trying to do what he's called us to do, or we will pretend that we're there when we're really not and become those obnoxious hypocrites. So, a jarring juxtaposition, an upside down dynamic. Let's look last at this power, the power of his love. And we'll do so by noticing that what Jesus did to really drive home when he was teaching is he enacted a parable to ponder. So to break through his disciples' spiritual blindness, he enacted this parable by taking a child, a young child, in his arms. And he said this in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we don't want to assume that we understand what's going on here. Unlike our culture, children in this day were not idolized. This was not a child-friendly day. They weren't romanticized as examples of innocence. Actually, a lot of the more uptight religious people looked down on children because why? Because they were not able to keep the law. And so they were viewed as, in that sense, weak. What's the point in the context here? That's what we should ask the question of this parable. Children in that day represented a group that was way down the social strata. They were utterly weak and didn't have any social standing to speak of. And therefore, to welcome such a weak person, one who could do absolutely nothing for you, meant that you yourself were humbling yourself and taking that last position. You were becoming a servant of all. And that sounds nice on the one hand, but now it begs that same question. Well, how in the world can we do that in the practical moment where the heat has turned up in our life? That's where Jesus, we need to focus on one thing he says. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name. You see this a lot, and we talk about it frequently, that's code. Whenever the New Testament talks about the name in God's name or in Jesus' name, it's not talking about just what you call him. It's talking about who he is, the world of who he is. And we learned a couple of weeks ago that Jesus presents himself as the Son of Man, that Peter recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one who would come and take all the wrongs in the world and put them to right. He'd heal this broken world and put it back together. The question, though, the disciples could not seem to get straight was how he would do this. And this is where his power comes to bear, because it was always through his death that Jesus emphasized he could do this. And so that's why he's talking about it relentlessly. He's voluntarily offering himself up. Look, a person could welcome someone who was way down the social ladder, a child, for instance, in Jesus' name because of who he is for them. See, because he went all the way down the ladder from heaven to earth and ultimately to the cross for us, we can resist that urge to have to be first, to have to be right, to have to be better than, to gain our value and security in life based on the approval of other people. We can resist all of those things because of his love. You know, in his study on anxiety, the author I mentioned earlier, Alain de Botton, concluded the root of all of our drive for status, and he was not writing as a Christian, wasn't describing himself as a Christian. The root of this, he said, is a desire to be loved and accepted. This fits like a key to exactly what Jesus is saying, because we know the greatest love story of all is that Jesus himself put himself in the least position for us, serving us all the way to the cross so that he could perfectly love and accept us in himself. And when we begin to value others, when we begin to value and esteem ourselves based on that, letting that love of his work its way inside out of our life, it'll not only mitigate the sorrows and stresses of anxiety in us, but it'll turn us absolutely upside down. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much for the power of your love, the great love story of the gospel that isn't just table talk, but it's what can actually turn our lives upside down in the very nitty-gritty, the stresses, the sorrows, the broken relationships, the difficult workplace situations, We thank you that that's possible, Lord, because you lowered yourself all the way to the cross for us. And because you have been exalted and ascended into heaven, opening up for us the new way of your kingdom, a whole new value system. Give us that lens, Lord, this week. And now feed us with these holy mysteries that we might see the world through your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.